Heavenly Father, we pray that we would do just that, that we would bow the knee. We would understand and recognize that what an incredible privilege it is to come in worship. Not a one of us in this place that has done anything to deserve that privilege. All the good we have ever done, amounts to nothing compared to your glory and your majesty and your righteousness. But through the sacrificial death of your Son who died upon the cross for us, by his grace and mercy, we get to come into your presence. We get to open your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, learn who you are. Sinners saved by grace can be part of the family of God, and what an incredible privilege that is. So in the midst of all the storms, in the midst of the uproar and the chaos and the confusion of this world, we can bow our knee and realize you are my Heavenly Father, and I thank you that we can come before you. May you be glorified now in this moment. We open your word, and may our hearts and minds be transformed to be a reflection of who you are in this dark world. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. We have begun a couple of weeks ago a study in the book of Nehemiah, and there's probably no book that's any more applicable at a time like this than the book of Nehemiah. It's an incredible book. And though it was written thousands of years ago, it truly is an amazing thing when you see how the Word of God is eternal and written back then still applies today. At that particular time, when Nehemiah was writing about a time in the life in the world of Israel at that time, when Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, had been carried off into captivity. And then he found out, here he was, thousands of miles away from his homeland and serving under another king, the Persian king, and he's allowed to come back to Jerusalem to build up the walls. The walls had come down. And of course, we look at that today. We don't have walls like that around our cities. We don't have kings like that in our current culture. But we do have the extent of those same kind of walls of morality, the walls of ethics, the walls of civility. All of those things have begun to crumble. We live in a world where the things that we would have said 10, 15, even, you know, certainly 50 years ago, these things will never happen in our country. We're seeing those things happen. People turning their hearts and minds away from any kind of values that we once held true, any kind of Judeo-Christian values that we that this nation was built upon, and we're simply turning away from those kinds of things. And so if there's any time that we've ever been called to come back and to rebuild those walls that have been torn down, it would be now. To begin to see what truth is there in the Scriptures that we understand that God directed through Nehemiah that apply to us today, and it's remarkable, absolutely remarkable. So we're going to pick up in verse 6, where we began, where we left off last week, in chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I love this because it basically makes this point of saying they're about halfway through the journey, halfway through their task of getting things done. And that's always a difficult place to be in, okay? You're kind of halfway through something. You've started it, started well, and then you're halfway in. You started a business, you're about halfway in. You've started a new routine, and you're going to have quiet times, and you're a little bit into that. You're kind of into a routine, but it hadn't become, you know, a part of your nature yet. You're halfway through a diet, trying to lose some weight. You're halfway there, and you're thinking, oh, man, it's never going to work. You're halfway through anything that you're trying to recreate or rebuild or restore, and about that time you think, oh, man, this work is exhausting, and that's kind of where they are. Notice when it says there in verse 7, but when Sambalat and Tobiah, When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Amorites and the Ashdodites. Now, notice when he mentions these people, you kind of have to stop and think. Sanballat was from Samaria, so that would be north of Jerusalem. And it says Tobiah, he was from Ammon, which is to the east of Jerusalem. And then the Arabs, that would have been south of that, the Amorites, again to the east, and the Ashdods, they were to the west. So in just stating these who have come against them, he's now saying where it was just two people that were kind of coming against him, now you have, they're surrounded, north, south, east, and west, they're completely surrounded by these people that are coming against them to oppose them. And maybe that's how you feel at times. I know I do. It used to be that it was kind of clear. You had a Christian community and basically communities that were holding to those values. And then there was an enemy, there was an opposition. But now it seems like every time you turn around, no matter where it is, you know, whether you look to the educational system or the medical system, the financial system, the political system, everybody seems to be kind of going their own way and walking away from Christian values. And so that's kind of how the people of Israel at the time found themselves in there. And it said that when they heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They were very angry. You know, in fact, I limit myself now on how much time I watch the news. I can take 5 minutes. I really can. I'm okay. About 8 minutes in, and then I'm just angry. You know, 12 minutes in, and really, I'm ready to get out my gun cabinet and stuff, you know. I mean, it's just crazy how it escalates. And it's just crazy news. It's just, you know, it doesn't matter what happens. There's always going to be the best of things could happen, you know. And there'd be somebody on there saying, let me give you a commentary. This is the worst day ever. You know, you just want to go, wow, you know. That's the approach the world takes now. And it's almost like there's people out there, and if you could stop them and have a conversation with them, you'd say, why are you so angry? And they would probably go, I don't know, but I'm just angry. You know, and that's how they approach life. They get up angry. They go to bed angry. And I look at this and I think, they were very angry. And I think that's a part of the world we live in right now. There's just this overwhelming anger, and you think it's kind of unhinged. Where, why, where, what are you pointing that at? Verse 9 ends with that. And it's all because they heard that the walls were being placed, the gaps were being closed. And a part of that, I think, is because the people, again, I mentioned this last week, they love the chaos. They love the confusion. They feed off of that. And when they see that beginning to close, when they see the lights becoming to come on and their deeds in darkness begin to kind of come to the light, they get angry about that. I love what John wrote when he wrote to us in John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Anybody who's doing something wrong, they don't want, by the way, light and dark, you have to understand what that means. Light would be accountability. A light would be people knowing what you're doing, okay? And when somebody's doing something evil, they don't want accountability. They don't want somebody there looking over their shoulder. They don't want their books opened up. They don't want that kind of thing happening. They want to be able to say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it on my own, and I'm going to go off here, and I don't want anybody watching me because what I'm doing is not right. It's evil. And yet he's saying here that people loved the dark. They didn't like the light. We get to do whatever we want in the darkness. And it's the natural tendency of the worldly person to say, and even myself, I find myself saying, you know, it's kind of fun over there in the dark and everything in the light, I don't know. And so I have to make sure that, you know, my deeds are more godly than not, so that I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of the light. Anytime I begin to be afraid of accountability, afraid of somebody looking over my shoulder, means something's not right here. Going back to Nehemiah, the verse that we skipped over there in chapter 4, back to verse 4, notice that a part of this is because the criticism had come and Nehemiah started praying. There, verse 4, it says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. So here he voices up this prayer, God, you got to come rescue us. You got to come save us in this. And then nothing happens. In fact, it gets worse after this point. And so there's a part of you that says, You know what? I've been praying about this problem, but it doesn't seem to be, I don't get any answers from that. We've been praying about the fact that I've got somebody in my family very, very sick, and it's not changing. Praying because I'm unemployed, but I still haven't been able to find a job. A couple praying that they might be able to become parents and have a child, but they're still barren. Praying for things, and you pray for a long period of time. Maybe you've been patient and you've prayed for years for that teenager or for that child or for a family member to come to Christ, or maybe a neighbor or something, and it doesn't seem like it's working. There's no answer to that. And a part of that, you challenge us, we think, well, does prayer even work? And a part of the discipline of understanding, prayer does work. And we could give testimony of how many prayers we have seen answered. But it all comes back to trusting God and God's timing. I have a tendency to say, God, I need you to heal now. I need you to answer this problem right now. And God's saying, I will answer it in my time, in my perfect time. But in my mind, the answer has to come now. It has to come in this way. It has to come in this person. You got to solve this right now. And so it's this challenge of being able to trust God at every turn. Take a look at verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now the issue here, it's gone from just ridicule. Okay, the first opposition was they were just casting ridicule at them. I can't believe what you're doing. What you're doing is ridiculous. What you believe is silly. What you believe is so uneducated. You really need that. There's just ridicule. But then they're saying that they're going to come and cause confusion. And the way you do that is with lies and deception, getting people going in different directions to create the chaos. And there's some people that live in that chaos. They want the chaos. They need the chaos to come. And so they stir it up. They profit off of it. They enjoy it. And so here you have these people that have come and they put out these lies and deceptions, these half-truths, and that's what fills our airways today. Is there one source of information that you could actually turn on your radio, open your computer, and find a genuine source of truth? You'd be hard-pressed, amen? It'd be difficult. Notice verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I love the fact that he says, we're praying, but we're also setting a guard. We're joining the Lord in that. It's not that we just simply say, I prayed, and then I'm going to go live my life, and I'm not even going to worry. No, he says, I'm being prayerful about this. That's my primary attack, but then I'm also being wise enough to prepare myself. I'm kind of preparing that situation. I'm gonna review that argument. I'm going to talk about my values. I'm going to prepare for that attack that comes. So he's saying, I'm praying, but I've also set a guard as a protection against them day and night. It never ends. And then verse 10 is really telling. This it says, in Judah it was said. When it says in Judah, he's talking about Jews. Okay, that would have been the southern kingdom around Jerusalem. So he says in Judah, he's talking about fellow Jews. These are people that had gone to synagogue with him. These are family and relatives and friends and neighbors and people that they had been alongside of for years. And so the conflict is coming from within, not just on the outside of that. And that's always amazing me when we start getting bad counsel. I expect bad counsel from the world. Why would they not? When somebody comes and says, I'm really confused about what's going to make me happy, what do you think is going to make me happy? And the world would say, well, then you need to do this, and it always, you know, your finances are going to make you happy, and your pleasures are going to make you happy, and whatever you want to do, but they're going to tell you how to go get that, you know, what's going to make you happy. But when it comes out of the church family, when fellow Christians, fellow believers begin to give bad news, or bad counsel, bad advice, when somebody comes and they sit down with a Christian friend and they say, you know what, I've had enough. I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to walk away from my wife. I'm going to walk away from my husband. And somebody says, well, do you have any biblical reason for doing that? They say, well, no, but I'm just not happy. Nobody's happy. We're all unhappy. Well, then, you know, God wants you to be happy, so I guess you need to go ahead and leave. What? I can't tell you how many times somebody gives advice like that. Well, God wants you to be happy, and that's the bottom line. So be happy. Go do whatever you need to do to go be happy. And somebody comes and says, you know what, I really can't afford this, but I think I just really want that, you know. I don't know. Should I buy that? Should I not? And somebody says, well, you know, if it's going to make you happy, buy it. I mean, who cares if it's gonna, you don't have the financial means, it's gonna put you in debt, it's gonna, you're gonna be leveraging yourself and you're where you shouldn't. It's not a responsible thing to do to put yourself in that kind of thing. You won't be able to end up doing the things that God's called you to do with your finances, but go ahead if it's gonna make you happy again. Even to the point when somebody would come and say, you know, this is the most awkward time in my life to be pregnant, I just don't know what to do. Well, if, you know, if you're not ready to be a mom, there's other options here. You could have that taken care of. What? Inside the family of God? That we would give that kind of advice? And yet, we see it happening all the time. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. In other words, they're saying, hey, we're worn out. We can't do it. Everybody's getting weak. We can't continue this. You know, it's kind of like we're halfway up the mountain and all of a sudden we're getting depressed. There's too much rubble. You can't build a home on this garbage. You can't do it. You can't restore that marriage. You can't restore that family. You can't build that business back up. You can't be godly in this world, so just stop trying. That's what they're saying, the advice they're getting here. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. We just simply cannot do it. It can't be done. You cannot live, that's what some of the people would tell you today, you can't live a Christian life with Christian biblical values in this world today. That is a lie out of hell, but Satan wants people to believe it. See, we come back to the Word of God. Verse 11 says, and our enemies said, they will not know, listen to this, or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now that it's ratcheted up, it was just accusations, kind of slander, and then it began to come, let's get in there, let's confuse them, let's create chaos and hurt and confusion. But now it's a bodily harm that we're doing. And I get an article, usually comes to me once or twice a week, an email, and it's news around the world. A lot of times we get focused on just here, and we don't understand what's really going out there around the world. And there's so much persecution that's going against Christians around the world. Christians are being drug out of their homes, they're being killed, they're being imprisoned, they're all kinds of things are coming against them because they have taken a stand for Christ. We still live in a land where we can still come and gather, and sometimes we take that for granted. But the idea that we would ever think that, well, we won't ever have to suffer physical persecution for the sake of Christ, don't be so naive. If the Lord tarries, we will one day be there. And the challenge will be who will still stand strong, who will fade away when it's uncomfortable to become a Christian. Verse 12, and at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times. The whole point of this, and the way that it said 10 times, is they just kept coming back and kept coming back. And once again, it's the Jews, it's family coming against you. It's the people in the, that you worship with. It's people coming and saying, would you stop being such a Jesus freak? Would you stop being so crazy with your religion and your faith? God doesn't expect you to serve all the time. God doesn't expect you to teach. God doesn't expect you to serve. God doesn't expect you to give. God doesn't expect you to go on the mission field. You need to quiet. I mean, stop that kind of nonsense. Just go live your life, go to church, but don't become too crazy with all that stuff. And that's what's going on here. They're saying, you must return to us. You must stop that. I think every church, certainly Baptist churches, because we love committees, there's this unspoken bucket committee that we have somewhere in the church. And anytime somebody gets on fire for the Lord, they run and it's their job to run and pour cold water on that person. You know, there is those people that say, you know what, just tone that spiritual stuff down a little bit. Instead of saying, man, we should all be on fire for him. Verse 13, so in the lowest part of the space behind the wall in open places, this is the solution. The first thing that Nehemiah says is, I've identified my Achilles heel. We have this work going on, but there's some places that are very, very vulnerable because there's a low place in the wall. We're lower than other places. That's where the attack's going to come. And it would be smart of us, it would be wise of us to say, let me evaluate my life. Let me look at my family. Let's look at our church. Let's look at where we're vulnerable. And as a person looks at their self, maybe they're vulnerable in their finances. Maybe they're vulnerable to lust or greed or envy. Maybe the place that they're vulnerable in their spiritual life is anger. Maybe they've allowed alcohol or maybe some substance abuse. And every time you turn to that, every time you neglect that area, it gets you and you come back under attack and there's just all kinds of destruction that happens. Instead of being able to say, these are my weak areas, these are where I'm vulnerable, and I need to make sure that I've shored those up. I need to make sure that I have accountability around my life in those particular areas where I'm weak. It is the wise man who looks at his life and says, I need to identify where my Achilles heel is, and that I need to make sure that I've got people around me, prayer around me, and I walk way far away from that area because that's where I'm vulnerable. And everybody's a little different. Everybody's different. And so are we identifying those, the low places, in the open places? And I stationed the people by their clans. I love this. By clans, he means family. So he said, I put my family units there with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Let's remember who God is. Let's remember what he's done. Let's remember where he is and what he's promised us as we go into this. And about the time that I get frustrated, about the time I think, man, how is this all going to work out and how is this going to turn out? Then I remember God is still on his throne and he's still in charge and he's got this. I need to be faithful. One day I'm going to be out of this place and on my way to heaven. And I praise the Lord, and I just pray that between now and then, I've made a difference somehow in the lives, spiritual lives of other people so that I get more people heaven bound. But at the end of the day, God's still in charge, and we need to remember him and remember who he is and what he has done. Sons, your daughters, and your wives, he says, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He's saying here, we need to fight not just for this moment, but we need to fight for the next generation. It's not just about here and now. It's not just about, am I going to survive? But I need to be concerned about my children and my grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Are we willing to stop the legacy? And I think that happens with every one of us. We have a choice to make. I love this idea in Scripture, and it comes out of this idea that you may have heard this before, but there was a story years ago about a pilot in the Vietnam War, and they were shot down, and they had to parachute out, and they survived. And years later, they had a conversation with somebody, and they said, hey, you were in the same area, and you were still on that same aircraft carrier, and they started doing it. And they found out that that pilot found out that that seaman was the one who packed his parachute. And he said, I survived because you packed my parachute correctly. And it made me think when I read the story, how many parachutes are we packing? Are we packing the parachutes so that our next generation and somebody else will survive because of the work that we're doing right now, right here? Are we laying a foundation so that our children and our grandchildren can stand upon the faithful foundation of God's truth that we have laid and we've been faithful to? Verse 15, when our enemies heard and that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Notice that they all had a different work, but they were all returning to work. It wasn't that some were just sitting beside themselves. We need to return to the work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coats of mail. I love that because he's saying here, there's work to be done, so we all get back to it. And then he talks about the fact that there are some that are in a little bit different battle. They are fighting the battle while others were building. There's others that are teaching, and others are out kind of dealing with the conflict. And they would change back and forth in that. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, said verse 17, who were building on the wall. And those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So there's this kind of a reasonable expectation that as I'm going, I need to be serving and I need to be prepared to battle. Now battle, we need to understand too, the battle is not a physical battle, right? It's a spiritual battle. And we need to be spiritually prepared to fight that battle, which means to answer the questions of all of the accusations that come against Christ and against spiritual things. But at the same time, we need to be building. So we need to be in our word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be encouraging the body of Christ. We need to be serving the way God would want us to serve. But at the same time, ready to give an answer for all of that. Paul reminded us in Ephesians 6 that the battle that we fight is a spiritual one. He says there, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," in other words, people. It's not this person or that person or any other person that we're fighting. We're not in a battle against people. We are in a battle against, what does it say? "But against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That is our battle. We're battling the philosophy and lies that are spread, that people that we think, "No, that person's my enemy." No, they're not. That person is a victim of my enemy. The enemy is Satan himself, and the enemies is this spiritual dark force that we fight against. And the way that we fight against that is not with the things, conventional weapons. We do that with the Word of God. We fight that with the Word of God and with faith. Going back to the Word of God and stating what truth is and continuing to state the truth and to let God fight for us in that. Going back to Nehemiah, "And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another.'" And it's kind of the picture of us in our homes. We're separated in our homes. We have different places that we go in every week in the community. But notice what he says here. "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." In other words, watch each other's backs is what it's saying. We don't fight alone. We rally together. When there's somebody in need, we gather to them and we lift them up in prayer. And we go and we sit down and we talk and we pray together. And we're there together. We sit, we cry, we pray, we talk that out. We're there holding each other up. That's what we are, the family of God. We're not alone. We should not be. Even if you're a single person, if you're in the family of God, then you have a family around you. We need to be watching each other's backs, because nothing takes the place of being there in person, folks. And I know we're in a crazy time, and I know there's some people that still cannot come, and I understand that. And if they're sick, and if they're weak, if they have pre-existing issues, then they need to be safe, they need to be careful. But folks, there's never going to be a time when we decide, hey, church is just going to be remote from now on. Nothing takes the place of coming together in the name of the Lord. Amen? It just doesn't. I remember my grandmother told me this old story about a guy who was real shy, and he fell in love, and he was so shy he couldn't go talk to her, but he sent her a letter every day, a love letter every day. He ended up marrying the mailman. And the whole point is, nothing takes the place of being there. We need to be there for each other. Sometimes it's just, you go over and you sit down with somebody who's hurting and you have a cup of coffee with them, and they don't need to hear a bunch of wisdom or a bunch of, you know, wise words. They just need to know you're there. You're praying for them. You lifted them up. You're even willing to cry with them, pray with them, and hold their hand sometimes. You just need to be there. Verse 20, listen to that, at the very end of that, "Our God will fight for us." One of the greatest examples of that, I think, is in the scripture, is David and Goliath. We know the story so well. And in that one scene where the soldiers of Israel are up on this ridge, and the Philistine army is up on this ridge, and down in this little ravine in this valley, up steps this little kid, David, and this giant of a man, Goliath. And you pick up the story there in 1 Samuel 17:45. "Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. God will fight, but we need to be faithful. We need to hold up the truth of God's word. We need to stay true to Christian values. We're about ready to vote in another month. Crazy as that is, it seems like, in this upside down world. And I pray, I'm never going to tell you how to vote, but I will tell you this. Vote the word of God. You need to vote Christian values. Verse 21, and we labored at the work. In other words, it was not easy. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. In other words, they were standing on guard. They knew that they were in danger. There are times that are like that. And I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. In other words, they were going 24/7 because it was a critical time. Folks, we live at a critical time. And the reason it's so serious is that people are dying without Jesus. They only have one opportunity. There's not going to be another opportunity. You're not going to stand before God someday, and then there's going to be an opportunity to say, you know what, I made mistakes. I guess now I'm going to come to Christ. No, there is only one opportunity, and that is before you die that you would receive Christ. And so with our dying breath, we've got to be able to hold up the cross of Christ, bring people to Christ and his cross, or that's the because that is the only hope that they have. Anything else is a temporary solution. Verse 23, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. In other words, they didn't bathe. That is not a biblical thing that we're trying to do right here, okay, folks? What it's talking about is the fact that they took it so seriously that they never let down their guard. They never let down their guard. Every morning, we need to be approaching, not with this kind of a scary type approach, I'm going to pack my gun and get in my car and lock all the doors, but to be able to get up every morning and realize there's a spiritual battle out there, and I need to make sure that I know what the Word of God says. And so maybe I need to spend extra time in the Word of God and extra time in prayer so that I will be able to resist temptation and I will be used by God and somehow point somebody back to Jesus this day, because it's serious business. Sin is a lie, and it does not make us happy. And when the world starts telling people, you know what, you can go and live your life any way you want if that's what makes you happy, that is a lie, because sin never makes you happy. If sin made you happy, then the people that were involved in all of that stuff, they would be absolutely elated, and they're not. They're miserable, and they're angry. I love what Paul did. Again, go back to Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 16, because we are in this together, amen? For all the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Folks, we live as a body, we fight as a body, we are together in the body of Christ. And we're not trying to simply to exist or survive. No. We have one goal, and that is all the way to the grave, that we would somehow bring somebody with us as we load up and go to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have brought us to this place. And I pray that even as we have gathered here, that we would always acknowledge, Father, that there is no greater cause in all the world than to bring people to faith in Christ, to somehow hold them up in faith in Christ. That in their confusion, their hurt, they would trust in you. Father, you've given us this great and mighty privilege. We hold the truth in our hands, and we have the privilege of being able to get on our knees and pray and be at one with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we do that right now. We pray over this room. Maybe there's someone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe there's someone here today that is not absolutely sure who you are, or they've never experienced saving grace. They've never confessed you with their mouth and put their whole faith and trust in you, sweet Jesus, that you are who you say you are. And maybe they need to be aware of that here this morning. And I pray that you would tug on their hearts and that they would respond. They would pray and ask you into their hearts. And in doing so, be born again. Father, there's others here this morning that they need to be walking in obedience with you. They've been saved. They know they've been saved. They put their faith and trust in you, but they're struggling with steps of obedience. The obedience to be baptized, the obedience to get into Bible study and really learn your word, that they would prepare their hearts and minds. Just obedience of living as you would call us to live. Pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning we would respond to you, whatever it would be. It's in your precious and holy name we pray.